In just a few minutes, we will be in Luke chapter 24, if you want to open your Bibles to Luke 24. John said that I should correct the things that were wrong, but it would take about as much time as he took. It's been snowing a lot, actually, up in Minnesota. We just broke the record for the most snowfall in February. My driveway kind of looks like John's head right now, actually. There's snow on either side, and we've cleaned it up in the middle. That's what I was thinking of while he stood up here. So, let me say, in all seriousness, though, I think I was invited to come preach a meeting with this group quite a number of years ago. I believe it was. You may have still been meeting in A-Leaf. I think that's what I put down originally on my notes. And I know that you've been through a lot of changes as a church over the last number of years. But I've always heard really good things about this group of people. Not just because of their charismatic preacher, and now their fine young preacher, but just that this has always been a group that loves God and is encouraging and is exciting to be around. And I'm just looking forward to the weekend with you. Any church that has purple carpet has got to be an exciting church. So, royal treatment with that. So, before we get into the text for tonight, I want to just say a word about the series that I'm doing this weekend. The title of this series is Finding Our Purpose from the Past. And I want to start by saying what I don't mean by that. I don't mean that we individually as people find our purpose from our own personal past. Though that could be a biblical case could be made for that, that a lot of what we've been through in our own personal lives helps us understand how we can serve God in the future. I'm talking about finding our purpose as the church from the past. But I also don't mean we're just going to go back and look at the first century church and try to emulate their doctrine and their pattern and all of that. I think in many times we as churches of Christ do a pretty good job of looking at the organization of the church and the doctrine that was taught in the first century and trying to order ourselves and be like them as much as possible. Much of our identity is found in that. What I'm actually talking about, though, is going further back in the scriptures to the Old Testament. Have you ever noticed that even though our doctrine and our organization and our worship looks a lot like the first century Christians, sometimes our zeal does not match theirs? Would you agree with that? You read the book of Acts, and they knew who they were, and they were excited, and they were sharing the gospel, and they were willing to face anything. Why were they so brave? Why were they so sure of who they were? And I believe the answer is partially that when they were looking at the scriptures in the first century, the only scriptures they had to look at were the Old Testament scriptures. The New Testament was being written. But part of who they were, their identity, was found in the prophets, in the pictures that were painted by God hundreds of years before about what he was going to do with the Messiah and the Messiah's people and how he was going to change the world with them. By the time we're done this weekend, I hope to show you a few places in the Old Testament that says a lot about you as a Christian in a way that will make you excited again for what you do for the Lord. That's the idea, finding our purpose from the past. The way I want to begin this series is with this story that happens here in Luke chapter 24. I believe it illustrates the power of the Old Testament to create zeal in our hearts and to inspire us like it should. But let's go ahead and look at the story. Starting in verse 13, we'll set the scene for this text. And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?" and they stood still, looking sad. Look back there at verse 13. It says that two of them were going that very day. Well, first question, who's them? What does he mean by two of them? If you look at the first few verses of the chapter, Luke's been telling us about the disciples of Jesus. Not just the apostles, but many people who had believed in him and had followed him. These are two men who knew Jesus, had been with him for that last week of his life and watched the crucifixion. They were followers and lovers of the Lord. But notice it also says in that verse, it was that very day. Go back up to verse 1 in chapter 24, and it tells us that it was the first day of the week, that day that Jesus had risen from the dead. You remember the women went to the tomb that morning, and when they got there, they found the tomb empty, and they had a vision of angels that said, "Why are you seeking the living among the dead?" And the women ran and told the disciples, the apostles, the story of the empty tomb and the vision of the angels. And Luke tells us that those words sounded like nonsense to them. They didn't believe it. They couldn't understand it. And so that very day, two of them, toward the end of that day, began to walk 7 miles to Emmaus. When was the last time you walked 7 miles? Some of you are the kind of people, I think I ate breakfast with one of your elders, or lunch with one of your elders that says he walks 10 miles before breakfast. Is that right? All right. That's really weird. I don't know when the last time was you hiked 7 miles, but Jerusalem would have been high elevation. Emmaus, 7 miles to the west downhill. That's quite the trek on dirt roads in those days. Imagine them just talking and walking. And the Bible tells us that Jesus came and began to walk with them and kind of listen in on their conversation, but they didn't know it was Jesus. He was a stranger to them. Anybody ever seen that TV show called Undercover Boss? You ever seen that? If you've never seen that show, it's actually quite brilliant. They take the CEO of a company or somebody who's really high up in a company, and they disguise them, and they put them in a warehouse or in a store, and they're working with all the people low on the totem pole, and they get to spy on their employees. And by the end of the show, if you've ever seen the show, it's either really good news for that employee or really bad news. But no matter what, you're always crying at the end of the show. That's a great TV show. I like the premise of it. But did you notice Jesus was the very first one that had this undercover boss idea? He begins to walk with his disciples, and they don't know it's him. And I wonder if looking back on this, if it made them uncomfortable. Would it make you uncomfortable? If Jesus just came unbeknownst to you and traveled with you in your neighborhood, in your workplace, at school. And everything you said and talked about and did, he was right there listening. How would you feel about that? I like Jesus' style. I always do, no matter what he does. But I especially like here in verse 17, where he, as a stranger, says to these guys, "Hey, what are you guys talking about? What are these words that you're exchanging?" Now, I want you to notice their demeanor. At the end of verse 17, it tells us that they stopped walking. So whatever their gait was, whatever, amount of area they were covering, they just stop. And the Bible says they looked sad. What does that look like in your head? Tears filled their eyes. Maybe they began to choke back things. They looked at the dirt, kicked the ground. That you could see their countenance change. Now remember, Jesus had risen from the dead, and they'd heard the report of the empty tomb. Yet this stranger asking them what's gone on causes them to despair. Now I wonder if Cleopas regretted this, but look at verse 18. One of them named Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" So Cleopas, after being sad, looks at this stranger and almost has a little bit of an attitude. Doesn't it sound like that? And he says to the stranger, "Where have you been? How could you not have heard about the things that have gone on? Have you been living under a rock?" Well, for 3 days, but that's a different story. Time out for just a minute. Do you realize what we're about to read? Jesus says, "What things? You tell me, a stranger, about this one that you love so much." Do you know what we're about to read? Is the very first time anybody ever shared the story of Jesus. After the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. I usually refer to Acts 2 as the first gospel sermon. And I understand this is not a full gospel sermon, but they have all the elements that they should have been able to use. The death, the burial, and the resurrection. And now they're going to share it for the very first time. So listen to them. And as we read what they say to the stranger, ask yourself, did they say anything wrong here? Is the report off in any way? Let's read what they say. Verse 19, they said to him, "The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also, some women among us amazed us. When they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said, but him they did not see." How do you think they did? These strangers talking to, or these men talking to a stranger about the Lord that they loved. How did they do? Did they say anything wrong? Go back through it. Jesus was a Nazarene, true? He was a prophet, mighty in deed and word, true? Maybe that's too low for him, but still. Was it true that the leaders and the rulers, the chief priests, had delivered him over to the sentence of death? That's right. Were they hoping, and was it true, that he was going to redeem Israel? Now, somebody might say, well, maybe they misunderstood that. They might have misunderstood that, but the Bible made it clear in the prophecies that's what he came to do, was to redeem his people. They even report about the women and the tomb and people going to check it out after the women, and it was empty. You know, it sounds like they didn't say anything wrong. So why does Jesus react the way he does? Verse 25. Jesus said to them, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" Can you imagine the look on Cleopas and the other disciples' face? This stranger who'd not heard anything about this, they thought. They didn't know that he was paying attention. And when they get done with their presentation, he calls them foolish and hard-hearted. And he implies that they don't believe what the Scripture said. Have you ever talked to somebody about the Bible just to have them fire back at you and say, "You don't know what you're talking about"? You ever had that happen? That's frustrating. It's frustrating when you know what you said was true. And somebody says something about you and judges your motives. So just for a minute, remember, this man is still a stranger to them. They don't know who he is. This would have been an awkward conversation. Sometimes back in Minnesota, I'll say about a Bible story or a place in Scripture, I'll make a joke or I'll say, "I really wish that I could go back in time and see some things." Do you ever wish that? You go back and hear something or see what it looked like and watch an event. I don't know what heaven's going to be like, if they were going to have like Blu-ray discs of all of that where we can invite people over and watch David versus Goliath and have David talk us through it. But I wish so many times I could go back and just see things. Could I tell you that if I could go back in history and hear one sermon that was ever preached, one period of time where somebody shared something from God's Word, it might be the next verse in your Bible. Look with me at verse 27. Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Can you imagine that? You want to be on that hike? You want to be walking down the road to Emmaus with this stranger, starting in Genesis and saying, here's the Messiah. Here's the Messiah. Here's the Messiah. Do you think we've missed some things? Do you think that they heard things that they'd never heard and saw things they'd never saw? Imagine that. And as they walk and as they talk, they get closer to home. Watch what happens next as they get close to Emmaus. Verse 28 says, and they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he were going farther. But they urged him, saying, stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over. Again, I like Jesus' style. He acts like he's going further. Nice to meet you, Cleopas. Nice to meet you, fella. It's been good walking with you. Sorry about calling you fools and hard-hearted earlier. But he's going to move on. Why did he do that? I mean, why pretend? Why act like that? I don't know. Maybe it was a test. He had taught his people to be hospitable, to care for others. It's getting late. It's evening. This stranger needs a place to stay. Are they going to take him in? Maybe that's it. Or maybe it was more like he had said before, whoever is not against us is for us. Or whoever is not against me is for me. Here's somebody who knows something about the Messiah. He's been telling you all the scriptures all this time. Should you have fellowship with somebody like this? They invite him in. Still a stranger. Watch what happens next. Verse 30 says, when he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. Stop for just a minute. Isn't that like the cruelest thing you've ever heard? No, think about it for a minute. They've been mourning the death of their Savior. They are distraught about what's gone on. They've had a strange day with a strange man, and they sit down that night and late in the evening, and they begin to eat a meal together, and right in that moment their eyes are opened and it's Jesus and he's gone. Now, I don't know what the Bible means by that when it says he vanished. Was it like a puff of smoke? Did he just disappear, vaporize? Pixels, you know, floated away. Did he get up and run out of the room into the darkness, vanished out there? Do you know? I don't know. I'll tell you what I think. I think the Bible speaks like this to say there was something about the resurrected Jesus that was different than any other time. That if he wanted to be here, he could be here. But if he wanted to be there, he could be there. If he wanted to disappear, he could. If he wanted to appear, he could. There was something about the resurrected Jesus that was different. We're going to find out in a few verses, he was really still bodily resurrected. He would eat food. They would touch him. But it was a glorified Jesus. Now, either way, whether he disappeared or whether he ran out into the darkness, the point is, these two guys are sitting in a room and everything's different now. I want you to listen to what they say. Look at what they tell each other in the quietness of that time. Verse 32, they said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was opening the scriptures to us? And they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, "The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon." They began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. Now listen to these two men. One of them looks at the other and says, "Did you feel that?" And the other one says, "I felt it. Did you feel it?" What was happening inside of us while that stranger was showing us the scriptures, opening the scriptures to us? One of them says, "My heart was absolutely on fire." And the other says, "So was mine." Do you think the scriptures has the power to do that still? By the way, this was not because they knew it was Jesus. There's something about this text that teaches us the beauty or the power of preaching. A stranger can speak the things of God to other strangers, and because they properly open the scriptures, people's eyes can be opened. By the way, that word opened, look again there at verse 20 or 31. You see where it says their eyes were opened? And then down in verse 32, it says that he was opening the scriptures or explaining the scriptures. It's the same word there. It takes place one more time over in verse 45. Look at verse 45. "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures." That word in the Greek takes place 8 times in the New Testament. 3 of them are right here. But now put them together. Opened eyes, opened word, and open hearts, open minds. And I think that's on purpose. If God's people continue to open the scriptures and explain and show the powerful things to people that were willing to have open minds and open hearts, their eyes can be opened to the truth. It's a powerful text. Do you believe that if your zeals died down, if you're not as excited about the Lord that you love or the life that you live in Him as you used to be, do you think the Old Testament from Moses through the prophets could do something for you? I believe it can. In fact, did you think about this? Look at verse 33. It says, "They got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem." What hour was it? It was late. Do you think late night travel was typical back then? Do you think late night travel was typical back then uphill from a place like Emmaus all the way up to Jerusalem? Do you think that was typical? Picture those two fellows. They're exhausted. Think about the days they've had before this of mourning and the confusion of the day and the journey down. I asked you earlier, when was the last time you hiked 7 miles? When was the last time you hiked 7 miles and then ran 7 miles uphill in the dark just to get somewhere to tell somebody the good news? Can you picture it? Cleopas, come on, man, pick yourself up. I love it. And there they are in the room with the fellows. They're all talking over each other. "He really risen. We saw him in the breaking of bread." And then look what Jesus does in verse 36. "While they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, 'Peace be to you.' And they were frightened and thought they were seeing a ghost." They thought they were seeing a spirit. Again, what does this mean? Did Jesus revaporize? Or had he been a mile or a quarter mile ahead of them all the way to Jerusalem in the dark? And he hid outside the room until they got inside and then he jumped in. Do you know? I don't know. Again, I think the Bible is teaching that he appeared. But that's what makes the next few verses interesting. He says, "I'm not a spirit. Touch me, feel me, give me something to eat." And he ate right in front of them. I think Luke put this in the Bible for all of those Gnostics, all of those people who were beginning to say things like, the resurrected Jesus wasn't really bodily resurrected, it was just an apparition. People just thought they saw something. No, he was really there. But he was glorified. He was sown in weakness and raised in power. Something was different about him. By the way, something someday will be different about us. Now watch what Jesus does with them in verse 44. Verse 44, he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which were written about me are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, all right, I'm going to read this section in just a minute, but I have a test for you. You guys have to participate in this part of the sermon. Jesus is going to say three things that were written before. Look at verse 46. He says, "Thus it is written." And there are three things that were written. And I'm going to ask you to help me. Number one, that the Christ would suffer. Where does the Old Testament say that? Help me out. Jesus said it's written that the Christ would suffer. Give me a passage. Isaiah 53. Anywhere else? Psalm 22. All right, that's a softball. Look at the second thing he said was written. And that he would rise again from the dead the third day. Where's the reference for that? Specific, resurrection on the third day. Sounds a little tougher, isn't it? There's not like a real clear Isaiah 53, Psalm 22 passage about resurrection on the third day. But maybe this is teaching us something about how we look at the Old Testament. When Jesus would speak of that prophecy, he would bring up a prophet named Jonah, who is in the belly of the fish for 3 days. Did Scripture predict that he would be resurrected on the third day? Absolutely did. You just got to look a little different at it. You know, there's probably others. There's a man in Genesis named Abraham. He had a son that he loved so much. And one day in Genesis 22, God said, "Abraham, I want you to go offer your son on the hills of Moriah." And Abraham got up and took his boy all the way to Moriah. Do you remember how many days' journey it was? 3-day journey. And all the while, this father with his only son is thinking in his mind, what's going to happen when I kill my son? What's going to happen when my son dies? According to Hebrews chapter 11, do you know what he was thinking in his heart? God will raise him from the dead. Do you think there's more? Exodus 15. Exodus 15, the children of Israel walk out into the wilderness. Anybody want to guess how many days' journey? 3 days' journey. And they come to some water, and it's bitter. Marah. You know, you get into the wilderness, and sometimes there's bitterness. The Bible speaks of death as bitterness. Do you remember what they did to the waters of Marah? They chopped down a tree and threw it in the water, and the water became sweet. Do you know how God dealt with the bitterness of death? A tree in 3 days. I think there's a lot of times in the Old Testament that there were predictions that God was going to raise him from the dead. But we got to find him. What about the third thing? Look at Luke 24, verse 47. And that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Now, notice what's different about that one. The Messiah would suffer, and the Messiah would raise from the dead on the third day. That prediction is about us, about the preachers, about the sharers of that message, that repentance and forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in every nation. We're a nation. We live here. We use words. But let me ask you, where in the Old Testament is it written that we would do that? That's what this weekend's about. We often go to the Old Testament to find messianic prophecy. Most of you have done studies like that. Old Testament shadow, New Testament substance, type, antitype, about Christ. But when was the last time you did that for Christianic prophecy? Not just the Messiah, but his people and his church and all of us. It's there, but it's not something we typically do. Let me tell you a mistake I made. I've been preaching this series for a few years now. I didn't used to do this sermon, though. What I would do is I'd show up at a place and I'd say, we're going to talk about the Old Testament and Christianity. And I'd just jump right into the Old Testament. And it didn't go over very well always. I actually did a meeting. I won't tell you where it was. But about three lessons into the meeting, which was one day, first Sunday, this older gentleman in the church decided to boycott the meeting. And he began to get other people, that was his word, to boycott the meeting. And so that next evening, he wasn't there along with a handful of other people, and the elders got wind of it, that he was boycotting the meeting. And so the elder said, you want to go visit the guy? And I said, not really. But we did. And the old man was out in his shed, in the backyard. And he saw us coming, and he looked down and gritted his teeth. And this good elder said, Brother so-and-so, we hear you're boycotting the meeting and asking everybody else to do it too. And he said, that's right. I said, why are you doing that? And the old man looked at me and he said, it's too much Old Testament. We're not Old Testament people. We're New Testament people. And I'm not going to go and hear things that don't have to do with me. I wasn't angry at the man. I was disappointed in myself. Do you know why? I hadn't made my case. I mean, it makes sense. If you show up in front of a group of people that call themselves New Testament Christians, and you start talking about the Old Testament, you got to prove that the New Testament tells us to use it like that. Now, this is one place where we can see that the Old Testament can create zeal and speaks of our Savior and us. But let me show you even more clearly where the Bible tells us to do this. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter is getting close to death when he writes this letter. Have you ever had a grandfather, a father, an uncle who was getting close to death, and you went to visit them and they said, hey, let me tell you some things before I go? You ever had that? Those are special moments usually, right? I mean, it's like, here's the essence. This is what I don't want you to forget. This is what life is really about. That's kind of like 2 Peter, a much overlooked letter, by the way, that would change Christianity if people just pay attention to it. But look at what he says here in chapter 3, verse 1. This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Let me point out a couple of things about those verses. Number one, Peter calls them beloved. Or in other words, he loves them. I don't know you, not really. But I'll be honest and tell you that I love you. I do. You're in the Lord, I'm in the Lord, we're family, I love you. I think you love me, even though you're just getting to know me. He loves them, and he also says that he believed they had sincere minds. I believe that about you. I hope you believe that about me. But you know what else he says? That sometimes people that you love who are sincere need to be stirred up and reminded. But what did he stir them up and remind them of? Look at verse 2 again. That you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord. Now, if I had not shown you that verse, and I got up today without showing you that verse and said, listen, here's what you got to do first, is listen to the words spoken by the prophets. And what you got to do second is listen to the commandment of Jesus. Would that have troubled you? I would have wanted an explanation. But why would Peter say that? Why would Peter say, remember the words of the prophets and the commandment, singular, not plural, of the Lord? Did you also notice he said, that's the second time I've written this to you. Second time I've said this to you. When was the first time? Go back to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Now, before we read this, I want you to think about what was said over there in chapter 3. That you should remember the words of the prophets. Remember that phrase? If I tell you to remember something, what does that imply about your knowledge base? That you already what? You already know it. You know why I don't like 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 2? It's because when he says you need to remember the words of the prophets, I don't even always know what they said. I've neglected them. I don't remember them because I don't know them. So for some of us, we've got to get serious about knowing them before we can get serious about remembering them. But now, look at the first time Peter wrote something like this. It's in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Look at verse 10. As to this salvation, stop for just a minute. If you're somebody who writes in your Bible, you can underline that little phrase, as to this salvation. And when you underline it, put an arrow pointing up above it. Because what Peter just did in the first 9 verses of this chapter was described our salvation. When he gets to verse 10, he pauses and kind of does a parenthetical, an aside. And he says, as to this salvation that I'm describing to you, tomorrow morning, this will be our text. We're going to use 1 Peter 1 to show how the prophets spoke of our salvation. But notice what he does. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them. They were not serving themselves, but you in these things, which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Folks, there are some fascinating things said in that little paragraph. Let me just give you a couple of them. I want to ask you a question about this book, this Bible. I think most of them think they know this book. I don't know. Maybe not all Texans. But it seems like whenever I'm in the South, it's hard to have conversations with some people because you want to talk to them about this and they say, I already know that. If I took this Bible around this neighborhood and said, where in this Bible can I read about salvation in Christ? Where would people point me? New Testament. But look at verse 9 again. Or verse 10, excuse me. Verse 10 says, as to this salvation, the who? The prophets. Now, make it even more clear. If I said, where in this book can we read about grace for the followers of Jesus? Somebody would say the New Testament. But look at the verse again. The prophets who prophesied of the what? Grace that would come to you. You want to understand the grace that you have in Christ? You know where you'll find some of the most beautiful pictures of it is not in the New Testament, but the Old. Just like some of the greatest scenes of the cross of Jesus aren't in the New Testament, they're in the Old. You ever thought about that? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the guys who talked about the cross, they said, there they crucified him, but you go back to Isaiah 53, and hundreds of years before, God painted an image of a lamb led to slaughter with stripes and blood. He even put us in the mind of the Christ in Psalm 22, looking down from the cross. That's the most interesting viewpoint of the cross, and it was written hundreds of years before. You want to know about your grace? Learn the prophets. Did you catch verse 11 when it says the Spirit was indicating and predicting the sufferings of Christ. You see that phrase? So did the Spirit predict the sufferings of Christ? Yes. And the what? What does your version say? And the glories to follow. Do you know what that means? That's ours. That's us. The glories to follow what happened in the suffering of Christ were all about what it did for me and you. And the prophets spoke about it. Now here's how powerful it was to them. When they were hearing about it, according to Peter, they made careful searches and inquiries. They wanted to know more. What time? What's it going to be like? Tell us more about these visions you are giving us, God. Folks, if they were so interested to make careful searches and inquiries, shouldn't we be? Now, I'll tell you something that's heartbreaking about this. What I just read is that Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, all those guys, they asked God for more. God, tell us more. God, share with us more. This is fascinating to us. Tell us more. And God said, what? It's not for you. It's not for you. You ought to be glad I wasn't one of them, because I'd have quit on the spot. To serve a bunch of people hundreds of years later that wouldn't even appreciate what I went through? It was revealed to them that they were serving you, me. Do you appreciate them for what they did? This is an illustration. It's a sorry illustration, but it's the best I got. It's for the women. Have any of you women ever planned to have a bunch of people in your home for an amazing meal? Maybe for Thanksgiving or a holiday, and all these people were invited. And the day was coming and you planned the menu and you bought the ingredients and you chopped vegetables till your fingers bled. And you did everything. You poured yourself into this feast. And the day came and everybody gathered around the table, sat down to eat. How would you feel if people at the table said, you know, this isn't really what I like. It doesn't look very good. You got anything else for me? How would you feel? Now, if it's your kids, you slap them up the side of the head and you said, you're going to eat it and you're going to like it, right? Can I tell you what I hope? I hope God does not let the prophets hear what we say about those scriptures. I hope he stops their ears every time a Christian says, I don't like that Old Testament stuff. It's too gory. It's too bloody. I don't understand it. Folks, those guys bled out in a ditch somewhere hundreds of years ago for no other reason than to share with you and me what the grace we'd have in Christ was about. And we don't pay them homage when we don't go back and listen. You ever wondered about that last phrase in verse 12? You ever wondered about that? Things into which angels long to look. You ever wondered about that? Why would Peter say that? Now let me summarize. When Peter was talking to Christians about their salvation, he said these two things. You guys have the salvation, but the most godly people in history that lived before you wanted so badly what you had that they kept asking God for more. And God kept telling him, I'm sorry, it's not for you, it's for them. And in heaven, the angels look at our salvation and they want to look into it further. Folks, if the prophets and the angels are so interested in what we have, should not we also be? Shouldn't we pore over it and meditate on it and be excited about it again? What a great mission God's given us. I'll leave you with this thought. Every time you see throne scenes in the Bible, Isaiah chapter 6, Revelation chapter 5. Whenever you see angelic beings singing around the throne, have you ever noticed what they're singing about? We on earth sing songs about heaven, right? Heaven holds all to me when we all get to heaven. But every time the scriptures talk about the angels singing, here's the kind of things they're singing or saying. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is filled with His glory. Did you catch that? We look at heaven and say, God is amazing. The angels look at earth and say, God is amazing. In Revelation, what are they singing about? You've purchased from among men of every tribe and tongue, kings and priests. Look at what you've done down there, Jesus. This weekend, we're going to think a little bit more about what the prophets say about our Savior and us. And I invite you to be a part of it. Thanks for your attention tonight. I appreciate it.